Today I'm going to read from Proverbs 3, 1 through 6. My son, do not forget my teachings, but let your heart keep my commandments, for the length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understandings. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight.
I wonder if there are statements in the Bible that baffle you, and statements that go beyond the differences that we experience as we read the Bible, when we read names or try to read names we can't pronounce about places we've never been some 2,000 years ago as they're being recorded. Statements that go beyond those points of oddity to us. Statements that we find to be literally incredible. Difficult, if not absolutely impossible, to believe. And I'm thinking specifically of statements made by people of faith based upon their faith as an expression of what their faith does in real life. And these are serious statements made by people of faith, but if we were to say what they do, others may think that we're just full of it. Now, many of us in this room just made such a statement. In fact, we sang it from Psalm 46. Remember what we sang. It's a slightly different translation of verse 2. We will not be afraid, even though all the earth should give way, though great mountains be hurled into the heart of the sea. Now, think about that. Because how easily scared are we on a daily basis? A sudden clap of thunder, it was barely even loud enough, and some of you looked up, does not take much to startle us. Or more seriously frightening things, the x-ray that comes back bad, the loved one whom you find out will never be back again. What happens to our faith in those moments? We get scared, don't we? And perhaps we falter. We begin to doubt God's goodness, if not his presence. Well, back to Psalm 46 once again. How many of you have actually climbed a mountain? Truly climbed a mountain? Genevans, Philippines, yeah. Okay. But what about the kind of mountains they have in Colorado? There we go. Where it's not simply a hike, but where it is a climb up the sheer slate face of an unforgiving gray colossus. Have any of you ever done such a thing? Wow. There's only one way to describe such people. Moron. Let me finish. More on target in your bravery than obviously I am. Because I would never do such things. If there's no natural footholds, why would I try to put my hand there anyway? That takes some courage. But what would it do to the heart of even the most seasoned climber to see that stone colossus fly into the sea from its ancient fixed place, to be plummeted into the depths of the ocean and to foment such waves and storm that whatever mountains are left on the shore are left shaking? That would be a wee bit scary. But the psalmists who wrote Psalm 46 say, no, we will not be afraid, even if all of that happens. Now, the psalms, in fact, of course, are poetic, and so we think perhaps this is just poetic license, exaggeration to make a point, but no. The psalmists here are completely serious, completely sincere, completely sober in their thinking. Their courage is firmly grounded in reality. Now, that is not to say that this courage comes easily, or without tears, or without trembling, or that it is there constantly, but it is real, and it is utterly realistic. For you who know Christ, this courage, this resolute faith is available. It is attainable to you. And God wants you to have it. So much so, in fact, that he wants you to sing about it, as we just did a few minutes ago. In the words of our primary passage this morning, he wants you to trust in him with all your heart. And a heart fully occupied by love for the living God has no room left for fear. As John tells us in the New Testament, perfect love casts out fear. So I wonder, what's the ratio, the relationship of percentages in your heart this morning? How far does your heart feel from the words you hopefully sang just a few minutes ago? And how do we close the distance? Well, first, let's focus on the fact that such all-pervasive trust in the Lord just makes sense. Let's not overcomplicate it. Again, back to Psalm 46 and the flying mountains as an example. You see, what the psalmists state here is simply a matter of cause and effect. It's logical. It's a conclusion which proceeds necessarily from a sound premise. And the premise is this: God is our refuge and our strength. Now, if that is really true, if God Almighty is our strength, then why would we be afraid of a few flying mountains? Now, that is not to say, again, that we won't tremble in the troubles of life. We sang about such trembling in Psalm 42, and God gave us those words as well. It is to say that in our hearts, first things must be first. Don't you find yourself doing this? We so often evaluate the trustworthiness of God based on our life's circumstances, rather than evaluating our life's circumstances based on the trustworthiness of God and having that as the first unmovable principle through which every other detail of life must be understood. Again, our primary passage this morning tells us to do the opposite. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. What would it mean? What would it be like, and how would our lives change if we really took it deeply to heart and felt it in our gut and were obsessed with it in our thinking? God is our refuge and our strength. And that, as that same psalm says twice, the Lord of hosts is with us. And of course, that description, the Lord of hosts and the fact that he is with us, points us immediately and inevitably to Jesus Christ, who is Emmanuel, which means God with us. And he is with us by his Spirit. And so the psalmist writes in Psalm 46, "Be still." God says to the nations, "Be still, cease striving, relax, slow down. Know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And in Christ, the risen Savior, who is King of kings and Lord of lords, he is." Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 1, "And God put all things under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, to you who know him and love him." He's yours. He's your God. He's your Savior. He's your brother. More to say on that in a few minutes. He's your shepherd. And he's your best friend. He is the resurrection and the life, and he is your life. what would our lives be like then? What would our daily thinking processes be like if we consciously and continuously put those facts first and made our decisions based upon them? What's the first thing that you tell someone about yourself when you meet that person? For me, it's usually a 5-minute explanation of my name. I tell them, no, my parents did not name me after a tire-destroying crevice in the road. My name's actually bigger than that, a lot bigger. And then we laugh, and I sign some autographs. It's fun. But what if, when someone asks you to tell them about yourself a little bit, the first thing you said was this: I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, there might be some awkwardness there, but what if you could say that without feeling awkward at all, as just a simple statement from your heart about the truest and most important thing about you? Some of you recognize those words that I just read. They're updated a bit from the Heidelberg Catechism, the note on which that catechism begins. And it goes on in the same answer. And again, imagine really believing this about yourself. Jesus, with his precious blood, has atoned for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Obviously, God has willed that several hairs would fall from some of our heads. When I get a haircut, it's literally true. Back to the catechism. Let that sink in on you for a bit. Yes, all things happen to me actually serve to promote my salvation in him. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he assures me of eternal life. And he makes me sincerely willing and ready from this time forth to live unto him. Again, that might feel awkward to say, especially in a first conversation. But why should it? If you know Christ and if Christ has given his life for you, why would that be awkward? Is it awkward to talk to others about people we love, other people we love, or even sports teams we love? Go Red Sox? Isn't what the Lord has done even more important than March Madness? Isn't our identity in Christ more fundamental than all of those other good things, more fundamentally true and lasting than all the hard things in life, such that, as our catechism says, all those bad things actually serve the good purpose of God our Heavenly Father by the Holy Spirit, making us more like Jesus Christ? If our thinking begins on this footing, then we will find ourselves walking stridently in the faith. And not in some obnoxious, triumphant, showy way, but in humility. In that simple cause and effect way in which the psalmists say that they will not fear even when they see the mountains fly. Friends, that's not bravado. It's belief. Belief based on the truth that God is with them. Listen for another example to this statement of faith made in the face of suffering for Jesus Christ. This comes to us from the book of Acts, and it tells us about the apostles Peter and John getting in trouble with the religious authorities for preaching Christ and the fact that he was risen. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Do you hear the reasonableness in those words? The clear thinking and the sense of obviousness represented in what they say? It just makes sense. In essence, the apostles ask, and very respectfully, by the way, whom should we serve? God or you? And they were simply testifying to what they themselves had seen and heard, the fact that Jesus is risen. Now, Peter and John would suffer for that testimony, but they had taken to heart what Jesus had taught them earlier. He says in Matthew 10, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." Trusting in the Lord with all of our heart only makes sense. But of course, knowing that doesn't make it any easier. I said earlier that this trust, this courage can be ours, and that God wants it to be. But how do we know that? And how can it be? Well, because first, this courage is Christ's. And Christ means for us to share in his character. Think of our passage again. If you have your bulletin, look at it again in Proverbs. Think of our passage as it anticipates Christ. Jesus, who always did from the heart the will of his heavenly Father. Jesus, who said that he only said what the Father told him to say, only did what the Father told him to do, and that the works he did were the works of his Father accomplished through him. Jesus, who, in the words of Psalm 40, had the law of God written on his heart and who never failed to proclaim it. Jesus, who prayed in the garden before giving himself over to crucifixion and ultimately death on behalf of all those who would trust him for life. He said, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus, who as he was growing up, according to Luke 2:52, grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Think of this Jesus hearing instruction from his heavenly Father. And now look at the passage again. "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." The Father promised, Jesus obeyed. And because Jesus did all of that and took the punishment for his people's sins and rose again and is now reigning at the Father's right hand, you who trust him are also children of that God. And you are siblings of Jesus Christ. And he sent his Spirit to indwell and to empower you so that you will grow in the family likeness. This happens as you trust the Lord, as by his grace you commit yourself to keeping his commands. When you get first things first in your heart and make simple but sometimes not easy, but always reasonable decisions accordingly. God gives you grace to do this. God will give you grace to do this. It's why he saved you to begin with. Listen to Paul again from Ephesians 5, just before he calls Christians to keep God's law. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. What's holding you back this morning from trusting God with all of your heart? It's not logic. It's not the dictates of sound reason. Perhaps it's personal. In the coming weeks, we'll continue to deal with the dynamics and the depths of doubt. But for now, do not lean on your own understanding. Do not, as verse 7 of our passage says, be wise in your own eyes. Think about it. Am I really wiser than Jesus? More compassionate, more reasonable, more realistic in our view of life? You see, it is the view of life that sees no need for the gospel, that studies Jesus and finds itself superior, or that ignores him altogether as if he's irrelevant to it. It is that view of life which is belief without evidence. It is faith that is blind, irrational, unreasonable, deceitful, and eternally damaging. It makes all the sense in the world to put all of your faith and trust in the living Christ. And faith has to do with what is unseen, not with what is unrealistic. As one theologian puts it, faith is not belief without proof, but trust without reservations. Trust in a God who has shown himself worthy of that trust. And we might add to that, where we find those reservations in our hearts, faith asks God to remove them. As the man in Mark 9 pleaded with Jesus to heal his son from demon possession, he cried out to Christ, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Jesus was pleased with that prayer, and he surely answered it. And he will for you too. Children of God, hear this passage again. Now, as the word of your Father to you, perfectly reasonable and right and possible because of Christ. My son, and by implication, my daughter, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Let's pray to this God now. Our Father in heaven, though you are eminently and infinitely worthy of trust, we confess to you that we are quick to hold it back. We thank you, O God, that every single morning brings new mercies, and that your faithfulness is great and it is constant. We thank you that every breath is a gift of your mercy. And we thank you for sending your Son into a sin-stained world to take that sin and guilt upon himself, to live a life of perfect obedience to your law, having it written upon his heart. And we thank you, O God, that your Son is risen and reigning at your right hand. And we praise you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, who awakens us to all of these realities and seals them upon our very lives for all of eternity. Grant us courage, O God, not bravado, not arrogance, but Christ-centered courage, humility, and love, and wisdom, and a spirit of self-control and a sound mind. In other words, Father, make us more like your Son. We pray that our lives would reflect his glory, individually and as an institution here at Geneva College. May we live trusting in the risen Christ with all of our heart. We ask in his name, amen.